Psalm 119. We're going to keep a trucking along here, and I've been looking forward to getting back into Sunday morning service. I really enjoyed Wednesday night, and it felt good to be back at church. I don't like not being able to go. I know sometimes you can't because of health, and situations arise that oftentimes will demand you stay out, but I don't like missing. It bothers me. Bothers my spirit, bothers my mind. But I'm glad to be here this morning. All right, Psalm 119. We're coming down to the line here. We don't like a whole lot. We don't like a whole lot, and we'll be done with this. But this section is a psalmic, covers verses 113 to 120. And psalmic, and again, I didn't bring the board out. The girls are back there in the fellowship hall. I'm not going to worry about it today. But basically, psalmic just looks like a O with a little tail on the top. Is basically all that thing looks like. And in fact, I tell you what, I'll just do this. Let me see here. Of course, a minute a man needs him a marker. They're all nowhere to be found. I don't know if you can see that, but that's what it looks like. It's just a big old circle with a line on the top that looks like a tail. That's all it is. It looks about the same in your Bible. If you've got them in your Bible, it's just a circle with a tail at the top is all it is. All right, but psalmic, what that word means is it means a prop or a support is what it means. It's something. It's like being propped up on something or supported by something, and that's what it means. And what this section is going to cover, it's going to cover the characteristics of an upholder, something that upholds the Christian. And it'll cover things from a safe hiding place to a strong helper or somebody that reaches out and gives a helping hand or even a smiting hand, sometimes whether we realize it or not. The best hand for us from time to time is not a hand of caressing and care and tenderness, but sometimes it's a hand of discipline. I remember a song that used to get sung a lot around Father's Day, but it was called Daddy's Hands, and said Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying, and Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. And that's what you're getting into here, is you're getting into a certain upholder who is a support. And I know the Lord worked this out because my message this morning is going to be on a very present help. And that's what the Lord is to us. All right, so let's read this, and we'll get right into it. All right, 113, he says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. And let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. All right, so right out of the gate, he tells you in verse 113, he says, I hate vain thoughts. Well, he covers two things there. He says, I hate vain thoughts. Then he says, I love thy law do I love. So he's giving you the polar opposite there. He's telling you, I love the vain thoughts, but I love thy law. All right, now one thing you need to notice there is whenever he says, I hate vain thoughts, the reason he said that is because it's very easy to get lost in thought. You ever had that? You ever just been sitting and it got quiet, or you're driving down the road and it's just you and nobody else in the car, and all of a sudden your mind will end up in a place that you're kind of like, why in the world? How in the world did I end up there, you know? And you'll get to thinking about things and getting into things. And whenever you get really, and if you ain't careful, and this is something that I know every child of God has trouble with. I know they do. If they don't, they wouldn't really. I honestly don't know they'd be safe if they didn't have a problem with this. The lost do it too. But what ends up happening is you get in there with these thoughts of bitterness, and then you get in these thoughts of anger, and you get to thinking about people that have done you wrong. You get to thinking about people that said something to you that hurt you, broke your heart, and you get to thinking about people that just aggravate the devil out of you. And then you start, and then what happens is that is a little bit of, that's a little seed of bitterness or a little seed of anger or malice. And it gets in your heart, and the devil jumps all over that, and he goes to watering that and watering that and watering that in hopes that it'll spring into thoughts of situations and scenarios that ain't even took place yet, but in your mind they can become just as real as the fact that you're sitting there doing whatever you're doing at that present moment, and your mind is going to these places. And then you start thinking about, well, if they do this, I'm going to do this. And then next thing you know, you've created a problem where there isn't one. And your heart and your mind gets in a place and in a situation that God is not able to get in there and say, hey, you need to relax. You need to quit worrying about that. And that's why he calls it, he said, I hate vain thoughts. Because whenever he says vain, that comes from vanity. And vanity is self-promoting. I mean, they talk about a person that stares in the mirror all the time as a person who's vain because they all the time are concerned about their vanity, you know, and all the time primping. And they, why? They're interested in making this look good. They want this to look good for the simple reason that they are looking to impress somebody or draw attention from something else that needs the attention and bring it on them. That's part of the reason why whenever I see somebody walk into the church house and they are either, and I don't preach dress codes and stuff like that because I believe if God's in the heart of a person and their heart's right with God, then their dress will be and their wallet will be and everything else will be. Now, years and years ago, that's all that they used to preach on. Years and years ago, all they used to preach on was don't watch TV and don't smoke and don't drink and don't cuss and don't do this and don't wear short skirts and don't wear blue jeans if you're a woman and so on. And that's the kind of stuff that they preached on, and they really hammered on that stuff. Because back in the day, I guess that was what they equated with righteousness. They equated the fact that if you were a woman and you wasn't in a dress every time you walked in the church doors, you weren't righteous. You weren't spiritual. Well, they didn't think about the fact that a woman come off of a double shift working somewhere where she's making minimum wage and just killing herself to try to bring home a little bit of money so that her family can have something to eat. And the one thing she's looking forward to at the end of a long work day is walking into the church on a Wednesday night and trying to get a blessing from God. But here were these people waiting at the back door with a box full of dresses and skirts saying, if you want to come in, you've got to put one of these on. And they did that. They used to do that years ago. I'm telling you, they would stand at the back door. The deacons would stand at the back door of the church and the ushers. And if somebody walked in, some woman walked in, and she was attired in a manner or a fashion that they didn't think she was fit to be sitting in the church house that way, they would give her the option of getting something out of that box and putting it on, or she was welcome to leave. Now, I'll tell you a couple of things. Number one, you shouldn't be looking at trying to build a church or build a work with things like that. Because all that's going to make is that's going to create bitterness. And that's going to, but here's the problem. They will do that, those people were doing that, standing inside the walls of the church house. But then when they got outside the walls of the church house and got out there at their homes and their jobs, they wasn't work, they wasn't talking no different, and they wasn't acting no different than anybody else. And that's where the seed of bitterness in the heart of the lost and the backslidden started saying that the church is full of hypocrites. And they've just carried that on for 30 and 40 and 50 years. And that's where it all started. It becomes a vain thought. And it just multiplies, and Satan just begins to pour the water to that thing, and it just blossoms and blooms and grows. And, I mean, if we could bear fruit spiritually like we do carnally, I'm going to tell you something. This world might be a different place. But anyway, he said, thy vain thoughts. Now, vain thoughts, when focused on for too long, will consume you. It'll consume you. And it'll start making you, I mean, I know, anybody here ever dealt with somebody that had had Alzheimer's or anything like that? You ever dealt with somebody? They're pitiful, ain't they? I mean, they're absolutely pitiful. I had my great grandmother got I don't remember if it was Alzheimer's. I think she got dementia. Yeah, it does. But anyway, she was down at Brett Haven. My goodness, that's smelling good back there. That just come right through this door, and I'm smelling that back there. Boy, that smells good. But anyway, my great-grandmother, she ended up down there at Brett Haven down in Franklin, is where her and my other great-grandmother, it was Daisy, Alton's wife, she ended up down in Brett Haven, and so did Flossie, my Leonard Potts's wife, my great-grandmother. They were both down there at Brett Haven. And in 1993 is when Daisy died. And she got dementia sometime before she died, and she got to the point where she couldn't remember her own children. She couldn't remember my papa, Danny. She couldn't remember my Helen. None of her kids, none of her grandkids. She couldn't remember anybody. The last person she forgot was papa, Danny. He was her only child. He was her only living child that was still alive. All of papa's brothers were dead. Some, like one or two, died in the war, and some of them had died early in life and everything like that. But papa was the only one left, and she forgot. And the last one she forgot was him. But, Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh. Yeah. Well, that's what I'm saying, is something like that just breaks your heart whenever you see people incapable of remembering. Well, and then the other thing is whenever they get that disease, another part of that disease is they begin to formulate circumstances and situations in their mind that are not really happening. But that's exactly what takes place when a person spends too much time focusing on these thoughts, these vain thoughts, is they'll end up doing just like a person who's got this disease like Alzheimer's or a dementia. And they'll end up in a position, in a place where they will start formulating stories and situations in their heads that may not in any way, form, or fashion even be valid. And then they'll end up going off of that. And then, of course, here comes the strife, and here comes the turmoil, and here comes the discontentment, and here comes the no peace and no sleep and no rest. And before you know it, you've just got a storm a-brewing, and eventually it comes to a breaking point, and it boils over, and it causes a big problem. When all in all, if they would just give themselves more to prayer, that's why this first section is talking about it's a safe hiding place. There's safety in, well, the last part of that verse, but thy law do I love. Why does he love his law, but he despises and hates the vain thoughts? Well, it's because in the law, there's safety. In this book, there's protection. A person who's spending too much time with their thoughts ain't spending enough time in this. If a person gets to where they're having trouble with their thoughts, if I'm driving down the road and my thoughts get to go in places that they ought not to go, the very first thing I do is reach over and flip a radio on. Well, first thing I do is pray. I'll just start praying. And then I'll pray for a few minutes, and if I'm still having trouble, I'll reach over and flip the radio on, and I'll turn a preacher on, and I'll come on, brother, preach it out of me, you know. But there's help and there's love to be found in something that takes you away from the thing that you hate. All right? Now, naturally, everybody wants and expects you as a Christian to be tolerant. They expect you to be this coexist. Y'all seen them little tags that's on the backs of people's cars, coexist and tolerance and all this kind of stuff. And that's what they expect you to be. They expect you to do that. They expect you not to hate anything. I mean, that's part of what that, he says, thy law do I love, but I hate vain thoughts. And they don't expect, you can't hate anything around here this day and age. You can't hate anything. If you even use that word, then people are ready to march you out the door and put you up on the stocks and, you know, put you in front of a firing squad. I mean, they don't like that thing. But here's the problem. The problem doesn't come with them being that way. The problem comes is when they say that you're not supposed to hate and you're supposed to love everything and you're supposed to love everyone, but you refuse to go along with what they want, they in turn will hate you. And that just goes right along with what Jesus Christ told the disciples. He said, if they hated you, He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. He said, but when they hated me, He said, they hated me without a cause. Now, you and I can be hated, but they got plenty of stuff behind that hatred to probably propel that hatred, because we tend to get ourselves in trouble from time to time through these thoughts and through these actions and through these words. Whereas when Christ was on the earth, He was the one who was hated without a cause. All right? But it's still a bit of a double standard, if you ask me. I mean, to say that you're not supposed to be hating towards anything and then to hate somebody that doesn't think or feel like you do, that's a bit of a double standard. You know what I'm saying? All right, 1:14, and he says, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. He says, I hope in Thy word. If you're not willing to hide yourself in Him, you're going to be left out and exposed for everybody to see. That's what I love about the blood. As the blood covers it. James chapter 5 and verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible talks about that love covers a multitude of sins. And that's one of the things that I love about the blood atonement, is the fact that when it covers so that nobody, I ain't going to say nobody, because people will look right through the blood and keep looking at the faults. But when God looks at me, He can't look through the blood. He looks right at the blood. He sees His Son, and that's as far as it goes. But the problem then becomes, after I'm saved, I get out from under the fellowship of God. That don't mean I get out from under the salvation of God. I get out from under the fellowship of God. And when I get out from under the fellowship of God, whenever they start looking at me, they start seeing those dirty spots and those stains and those sin stains. And whenever they do, I've got to be willing to hide myself in Him. If I'm not willing to hide myself in Him, then when I get left out there and exposed so all can see and the shame comes, then I ain't got nobody to blame but me. All right? He says there in 1:15, "Depart from me, ye evildoers," He says, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Let me see. I think it's in 101. I believe that's right. Yeah, 101:7. He says, "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." That's the same thing. Depart from me, He's saying, ye evildoers, I will keep the commandments of my God. He's giving an order there. This is a man who knows how to rule his house. He doesn't sit there and say, well, for instance, and I know this happens a lot, and we don't think much about it, but dad is supposed to be the spiritual leader in the home. He's supposed to lead the family. He's supposed to lead them in prayer. He's supposed to lead them in the things of spirituality, set the rules and regulations for the home, and then mom is supposed to see that they're upheld. And what ends up happening is kids come to mom, and say, "Hey, mom, can we do this?" And she says, "Go ask your daddy." Well, then they go to dad and they say, "Hey, dad, can we do this?" And if he's the man he's supposed to be, he'll say yes or no, and this is why. But most of the time, he don't feel like messing with it, so it's like, "Well, go ask your mama." "Well, I just went and asked her, and she said to come ask you." "Well, go ask her again. I don't care." That's a man that's not taking that position that he's supposed to take as leader. I mean, I'd go to my mom, and I'd say, "Hey, mom, can I go to so-and-so's house and spend the night?" And she'd say, "Go ask your daddy." And I'd go to dad, and I'd say, "Hey, dad, can I go over to so-and-so's house and spend the night?" He goes, "Let me think about it." Well, dad, they're fixing to leave here in just a few minutes. It'd be at church. It was always at church, and it was some friend I had at church, you know. Who would have a problem with going home with a friend from church? But dad said, "Let me think about it." He always taught me, don't ever make a hasty decision just because you don't think it's that big of a deal. He'd say, "Let me think about it." I said, "Well, dad, they're fixing to leave, and I need an answer now." "Well, if you need an answer now, the answer's no." If you ain't gonna give me a minute to think about it and ponder on it and consider what's going on, consider what we might have to do later on, and how hard is it going to be for us to come back and pick you up from wherever you are. And because, I mean, when you're 45 minutes or an hour drive away from the church, when you're pastoring in Franklin and you live on top of the mountain in Cashers, and it takes 45 minutes or so to get to your church, you ain't going to let your kid go home with one of the folks from church when you're going to have to turn right around after service that night, the next day, Monday, and go down there and pick them up. But, you know, as a kid, you don't see that. And, as you know, and that's the thing, is the kids have got more rights today than the parents do, to the point where they'll do whatever the kid wants just to shut the kid up and keep them quiet and keep them happy. And that ain't right. That is wrong. That is not right. That's why you've got a generation of kids that's grown up today, and all they're talking about is, well, I've got a right to do this, I've got a right to do that. And if, God forbid, if you threaten one of them, and if you threaten one of them, the first thing they do is they'll go to school and talk to their teacher or their guidance counselor and tell them things that they won't tell their parents at home. Now, why is that? There's no safe hiding place at home. And that's what that kid needs. They're looking for somebody to love them enough to give them structure. And structure, even if it's something that's not approved of or appreciated at the time, it's safe. And they want the safety. I mean, God forbid, but the first day that comes when I have to put my hand across that one's backside, hey, I'll just go ahead and tell you, it'll break my heart. It'll absolutely tear my heart out. But the one thing she's going to know after the pain subsides is she's going to know, I love you, and that's why I do that. I don't do it because Daddy's mean. I do it because Daddy loves you. One thing that kind of blessed me was whenever I got home, I was toting her around, and she would not be appeased by nobody or nothing. And I get her in my arms. I mean, whether we was at the hospital or whether we was at home, that young one would go to crying, and Heather, she was sore and trying to recover. The nurses would come in. My mother would come in. Grandmother would come in. Family folks would come in and try to hold that baby, and she'd be fine for a few minutes, but then she'd go to crying. And the only thing that would get that young one to be quiet was I'd get her up on my chest right there, and I'd just whop the bottom of her diaper. And every time I would, she would just and just mellow right out, and she'd quit crying, and she'd quit fussing, and everything like that. And she walked up, and that young was sitting there, just that head looking around, and then big blue eyes, and she just walked up, and she said, "You're in the safest place you'll ever be. You're in Daddy's arms, and that's the safest place that you'll ever be." And I thought about that, and boy, that just stirred my heart when I got to studying on this, thinking about how that in my Father's arms is the safest place that I can be, but yet whenever I get to where I'm out from under the fellowship of God and the sin begins to show and the embarrassment and the shame begins to show, what's the next thing I need to do? Well, quit standing there stomping, trying to justify myself like a little kid throwing a tantrum. Well, I want. You know? I seen one pitching a fit in Walmart yesterday. We was walking around Walmart, had that car seat in a buggy, and I was pushing it. Boy, you talk about just, you know, I was a prancing Tom Turkey, buddy, walking through Walmart. She was grabbing stuff, throwing it in the buggies. Just, she was ready to get out of there. And I was just like, this was the first time I was like, man, I hope I see somebody I know. I want to show this baby off. Of course, we didn't see nobody we knew. But all that stuff was going on, it was a blessing to me because I was happy to show my baby off. You know why? Because right now, she's pure, she's sinless, she's clean. If the Lord come back right now, she'd go with us. You know? And I'm proud to have her be I'm proud to say I'm her daddy. I'm proud of that. And that's what the Father wants with me. And that's what Jesus Christ wants with us. He wants to be able to look and say, and when, like Enoch, we walk with God, and we walk with God so much to the point where when they look at me and they look at you, they say, that one right there is definitely in connection with God. Something. It's something. All right, David understood the importance of separation for safety. Now, I got to hurry here. But he says there in 1:15, he says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." Now what he's talking about is he understands the importance of being separated for safety. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And of course you know what the answer is. It's no. Two people can't walk together and not be in agreement, because at some point there will be a parting of the ways. I mean, even if two people are walking a parallel line, at some point, if they're not completely in agreement as to how fast they need to walk, the direction they're walking in, what the goal is when they get there, at one point or another, they will and part the ways. I heard a good example Wednesday night whenever I was talking to some of the folks after we'd dismissed and everybody had left, and of course, you know, people was hanging around and talking and messing with her and everything. But I got to talking to, I don't even remember who I was talking to, but they were talking about a message that that preacher down there at that revival meeting preached down in, I guess, South Carolina, wherever the girls all went to that revival down there. And he preached a message about the fact that whenever Paul and Barnabas started off the missionary journeys and began to serve the Lord together, that there was a time and a place appointed where Paul and Barnabas were going to part ways, because the Bible says that over the situation of John Mark, the tension between them was so sharp that they parted asunder, that they separated, and Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas. God was in the middle of every bit of that and all over every bit of that. Say, well, God should never be in the midst of a parting of fellowship between Christians. No, absolutely wrong. There are plenty of times when God separates Christians in fellowship for the simple reason that He needs them hooked up with somebody else over here who's going to be more profitable for them and more of a help to them later on down the road. David understood this, and he understood that sometimes there's safety in separation. People don't like doing that. They're afraid to be alone. You're never alone. Hebrews 13:5, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." So you're never alone. But there's separation and safety. And that's something that goes against the grain. All sheep need a shepherd. I mean, your hope and your integrity and your fortitude are going to hold out. But without being secured in that place of strength and safety, you got to remember, you're still a sheep. You know, you're still a sheep. And according to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, all we like sheep will go astray. So there's separation, or there's safety in separation. But you got to separate. Here's the key, and it's good to be separated as long as you're separated to something. Why do you think they say it's separated unto God? You can't just be separated and that be that. You've got to be separated unto something. Because you are a sheep by nature, and what you will do is when you separate from one thing, you will be looking for a shepherd. A sheep looks for a shepherd. And if you get out from under one shepherd, you'll be a hunting another one. It's your natural tendency as a Christian to gravitate towards something that appeals to you as a leader, regardless of what that is. All right, 1:16. "Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." So if the commandments of God are kept, then evildoers, who we're talking about here, must be, number one, according to 1:16, they must be killed, because he says, that I may live. He says, "Uphold me according to thy word." Why? That I may live. So the alternative is if I'm not upheld according to the word, then that could cause my physical demise. All right? Now, but he also says it could cause a banishment. 1:19, "Thou puttest away all wicked of the earth like dross." So that gives me a polarity there. Saved and lost. 1:16, you're saved. If you're not upheld by his word, then that means you're lost. All right, so what's the thing for you? Death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, "And then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death." All right, so it's all about death. 1:16, you're not upheld by his word, then that means you're going to die. You're upheld by his word so you can live. All right, now, no man is truly safe unless God upholds him. And if God upholds him, it's going to be by His Word. It's not going to be by anything else. All right, 117. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Now, again, you're talking about, at this point, you're talking about a strong help here. So what he's talking about is he's talking about a fortress. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. He's looking for security. And what he's got here is he's got this fortress he's trying to do. And a fortress is only safe. It's only as safe as you can make it. When you're the one inside the fortress, that fortress is only going to be as safe as you make it. And those walls that are going around that thing are only as strong as the weakest brick in the that's been laid. All right? And yes, you should be building some walls. You need walls. You need. They say good fences make good neighbors. That's absolutely right. Sometimes the best way to stay and I'm not saying in fellowship with this world, because the Bible says fellowship with the world is enmity with God. But you can't not walk with this world, or I should say in this world, not with this world. You cannot walk in this world and just be a sourpuss, because they're not like you. How are you going to reach them? I mean, what's that song, How Do We Reach a World We Never Touch? How are you going to do that? I mean, you know, you want to see the thing, you want to see it right, and you want to see it done the right way, but there's only one way you're going to do that. You got to build some walls. Walls of separation are the only thing that's going to help the people outside the wall see their need to be inside the wall. You see what I'm saying? If there ain't no wall there, then what is there to separate? Then what reason do they have to want to be where you are? They already are. But if you'll build a wall and you'll put separation between you and them, even if it's uncomfortable or unwanted at that moment, if you will put a wall of separation between you and them, they will realize that not only do they need what you have, but they want to be where you are. And so they'll decide, I don't like being on this side of the wall. I want to be on that side of the wall. And then they're going to start walking around the wall hunting for a gate. Well, let me change that. They'll walk around the wall looking for a door. And when they get there, Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 said, I am the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open, then they can get in and be inside the wall like you are. And not only will they be safe and secure, but you together will be safe and secure. And the Bible says, and you will have gained your brother. See, that's why it's hard to separate the sin from the sinner. You can't separate the sin from the sinner. They're connected. A person sins because they're a sinner. So you can't separate the sin and the sinner just because a sinner is saved. It's all there together. So sometimes the best way to make a sinner realize that they're not safe out there and they need to be in here, there's got to be a wall there. Now, that ain't hard. That ain't easy to do. It's hard to do, but sometimes that's the way you have to do it. All right. 118, he says, Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. All right, so now you're talking about this smiting hand. Now he's talking about the Antichrist. This is fulfilled at the end of the tribulation. Trodden down them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. That's going to be what the man of sin does, son of perdition. He's a lie incarnate. John chapter 8, verse 44. The Bible talks about the devil, says that he's the father of lies. And he told the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it, what the Bible calls him. So if the devil is the lie incarnate, then that means Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, so if he's the truth, then that means the devil has to be the lie. The polar opposites, they have to be that way. All right, 119. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. A love for God is shown, a love for God when he shows his, I get my tongue out of a knot. This is a love for God when he shows his righteous judgment. Yeah, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. It's not easy for you and me to stand here and see somebody that we love, but they're living in some way that they're not supposed to, and then we see the fruits of that living coming out and them having to go through whatever it is that they're having to go through, knowing that this is God's hand coming in and trying to get them right. It's not easy to sit there and watch that happen, but whenever it does happen, that's where the test of your love and your loyalty and your understanding and your confidence that God knows what He's doing is going to be tested. Because He's going to sit there and say, do you understand that what I'm doing is for the best? Yes, Lord, I understand that. Okay, are you willing to keep your hands off of it while I discipline my child? Well, Lord, I love so-and-so, and I don't want to see anything bad happen to him. He goes, well, I ain't wanting nothing to bad happen to him. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are all the called according to His purpose. So at least you can know of surety that because this is happening to him, it's because I love him, because of whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth and chasteneth every son whom He receiveth. But we got to be willing to let that hand not only be gentle at times when it needs to be gentle and comforting, but it's got to be firm and hard at the time of discipline. All right. 120, he says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Now, I got a few verses here. Isaiah chapter, what time is it? Yeah, I need to cut it off. Isaiah chapter 64, I'll read these few verses to you, and then we'll close. Well, we'll get to our question. Isaiah 64, in verse 2, he says, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. But he also gives it to you again in 66, 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with trembling under a hand of God that's disciplinary. My flesh trembleth, he says, for fear of thee. And that's not a reverential fear. See, that's what people want to make it. They want to make the fear of the Lord, the reverential fear like that which you'd give your father, your earthly father. That ain't what that's talking about. Bible says, don't you fear he who can who can kill the body, but you better fear he who can take both body and soul and cast them into hell. And that's what he tells you to do. Even the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then again in Philippians chapter 2, I know Paul said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know if this is that or not. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there ought to be a fear there. I mean, a fear of the judge. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. It ought to scare you to death about the fact that the judgment seat of Christ, what it might hold for you. And that ought to be a motivator for you to do good and do right and be right, so that whenever you do get ready to stand before Him, there won't be fear. You know, there's definitely fear when I think about the judgment seat of Christ. There's definitely fear there. But, you know, there ought to be some sort of something that's looking forward to it. Because I'd like to think that there's at least something in my life that I can put out there and offer and say, here it is, best I could. I did it for you. All right. Amen. All right. Anybody got any comments?